Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take calls from listeners like yourself. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible, about Christianity, we'll be glad to talk to you on the air here. If you see things differently than the host, I want to bring that up. We can talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now, it looks like there might be two lines open, so this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Amy from Michigan. Amy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. I'm curious, how do I witness to unbelievers, especially in regards to that God is pro-life, that they bring up the fact that God in the Old Testament got rid of quite a few people, you know, wiping out entire races of people. And how do we correlate that Old Testament God to the New Testament God, which is, you know, obviously it's salvation through Jesus and that God is a loving God, but yet in the Old Testament he was it almost seems like he was vengeful. And I was wondering if maybe you can help me with that, and I'll take the answer offline.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, I'm surprised people would make a distinction between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. I mean, I'm not surprised because they do it all the time. I'm just surprised that they do it all the time because there's not really any difference I can see. If you read the book of Revelation, the main character that dominates the book of Revelation is called the Lamb, who is Jesus. Does he seem vengeful? Certainly does. I mean, this is Jesus in the New Testament who is judging his enemies. But that's because he's not really any different than God. He's God in the flesh, so there's no difference between him and God. Now, God is not a particularly vengeful God, but there are times that he takes vengeance because that's just what has to be done. It's like if there's a cancer in society and God sees that allowing that cancer to grow will destroy or ruin, you know, all people, then, of course, he has to remove it, just like a surgeon has to remove a cancer. Now, a surgeon might be considered to be vengeful or mean toward the cancer that he's removing, toward the tumor, but he's doing it out of love for the patient. Now, God has always been concerned about the patient. He's always been concerned about the human race, which he made in his own image. And there have always been, since the time of the fall, forces and sometimes whole nations that have set themselves against the good of humanity, and in such ways as if they prevailed, that there'd be far more suffering and there'd be far more people eternally lost if God doesn't intervene. So God does intervene. God intervenes in the Old Testament sometimes, and we see, as I said, in the book of Revelation, he intervenes in the New Testament as well. And it's not only in the book of Revelation. You know, in the Old Testament, sometimes people are a little upset at God because the priests Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in Leviticus chapter 9, when they offered strange fire before the Lord, God struck them dead. Or that Uzzah was struck dead when he touched the ark when it was about to topple. People say, well, that sounds like a really peevish, angry, mean God. Why isn't, what happened to him when the New Testament came? How come Jesus is so different? Is he? Is Jesus that different? I mean, Jesus, in the New Testament, we see Herod is struck by God's command, and he's eaten by worms and dies in Acts chapter 12. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they are also struck dead. It sounds exactly like the kind of thing God did in the Old Testament. So I guess the problem they have is with God. It's not with trying to sort out why is God different in the Old Testament than the New. He's not. He's not different in the Old Testament than in the New. Now, if someone says, but didn't Jesus say, love your enemies? Yeah, he did. And so did the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus, I think it's around 21 or 22 or 23, somewhere right in there, it says if you see the ox, this is an agrarian society, that's people's wealth was in livestock and so forth. If you see your enemy's ox out straying, well, take it back to him. If you see the donkey of the man who hates you falling under its load, help it back up. In other words, we are told in the law to do kind things to your enemies. That's exactly what Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you. That's exactly what Jesus taught. That's what the Old Testament teaches, too. In Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 23, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. Okay, that sounds like loving your enemy, too. And so we've got these things. And then we've got, of course, David, just the example of David, refusing to kill people who were trying to kill him. He refused to kill Saul when Saul was hunting for his life and he had the chance to kill him. He wouldn't. His son Absalom was trying to kill him, and when Absalom got killed in battle, not by David, David mourned and wept over it. We don't really see in the Old Testament any just vengeance that is, because somebody's your enemy, that's permitted. And nor did Jesus. Jesus told people, if the man who hates you, if he's cursing you, persecuting you, well, do good to him, love him. Sounds very much like the same thing the Old Testament says. What happens though? People confuse the way that we as individuals are supposed to respond to people who don't love us, which that is to say we are to act lovingly toward them despite the fact that they don't love us, even if they're mean to us, on the one hand, with the management of the world, on the other hand, and that is with the rise and fall of toxic nations that are going to corrupt the whole thing. And God, who is not like us, but God is actually in charge of the universe, has every right to say, okay, I've let this national human cancer grow on the earth long enough. If I don't do something about it now, frankly, it's going to do a lot more harm than if I take it out now. So God takes it out. Now, that's God's prerogative, of course. It's not ours. Now, he might command his people to do such things. For example, he commands the judges of Israel, the magistrates, that if somebody is a murderer, that he should be put to death. And there's certain other crimes that are capital crimes, too, that should be taken out. Frankly, anyone who says that God isn't as wise as we are about those things might just take a look at our crime problems, as we don't follow God's laws about this kind of thing. Honestly, your friends are very shallow, of course. Many Christians are shallow, too, but non-Christians are exceedingly shallow when they're trying to read and analyze the Bible and God in the Bible. They hardly ever really have done even responsible study to find out what's really going on there. But the short answer is that God in the Old Testament is not any different than the God in the New Testament. Now, it is true that God in the Old Testament, we have a record of 4,000 years of his dealing with humanity in the Old Testament. From Adam to Christ is 4,000 years. From Matthew to Revelation is 40 years. In other words, the New Testament covers 40 years. The Old Testament covers 100 times that length of time, 4,000 years. So it wouldn't be surprising if, let's just say, especially the 3.5 years of Jesus' life, we don't find Jesus taking anybody out. Although in the book of Revelation you do. But during his lifetime, Jesus didn't hurt anybody. But then God didn't hurt anybody through most of the Old Testament times either. You know, there are times when he had to take people out, but we're talking about 4,000 years of history. There were centuries and centuries during which nobody was taken out in that way, in the Old Testament. So I think people simply are not thinking, which is typical of human beings. I think human beings in our day think less than even a generation or two ago. And therefore they come up with rather crazy complaints. And you hear that complaint, by the way, all the time, frankly. I mean, I'm not saying that your friends are more unintelligent than the average person. It's just that the average person is pretty unintelligent about these kinds of things. And you don't have to be. Information is there. Anyone can study the Bible and learn these things if they want to. Instead, a lot of people would rather not learn anything about it. They'd rather just criticize what they don't understand, which is kind of a stupid thing for people to do at all. I mean, I criticize things, but I try to understand them first. I try to understand the viewpoints of groups that I disagree with. If I'm going to critique a group, I'm certainly going to try to study and find out what they believe and why and so forth. And then if I find that the group and their beliefs deserve critiques, then I may do it. But so many people who critique the Bible have no interest whatsoever in understanding what the Bible teaches. They just don't want it to be true, and they don't want it to have any claim on their life. And when they stand before God, the fact that they didn't want that is going to be one of the main things that they'll have to answer for. All right, let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, today's question has to do with Ephesians 1, 4, and 5.
Okay.
I know the Calvinists use it by inserting the word elected somewhere, but I'm wondering how, if we can't just read it for all of us, since it says, for he chose us, because we're all made in God's image, and he wants us all to be saved, so can we read it that way? And if you want me to read the passage for your listeners, I can do that, or you just can answer.
I could read it to them.
Okay.
Well, okay, throughout this early part of Ephesians 1, Paul does use the word us and we a great deal, up through verse 12. And then in verse 13, he starts using you also. He says, so us, and we, for the first 12 verses of Ephesians. And then at verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. Which sounds like he's making a distinction between his readers and the us and the we that he's talking about. And so there's been different theories as to who it is he's talking to or about in those first verses when he says us and we. Now, I think most Christians just take the us and we to refer to Christians in general. And then when he changes over to you, we just don't pay any attention to that change. We just figure he's talking to Christians in general, the two there. And that may be what he's doing. Some people think that the us and the we are the Jewish believers. Paul is a Jewish believer, and the first people to become Christians were Jewish believers. And he does talk about us who first trusted in Christ in the passage. So, some people think he's talking about the Jewish believers, and then he says, and then you also, and you Gentile believers. It's also possible that the us and we refers to the apostles. Some people think that. And that the you refers to Christians in general. It's not really clear. However, I would say this, that there's every reason to believe that what he says about us and we in the first part also applies to the people he calls you, because he simply goes, he says, this happened to us, and now you also have had these things happen to you. So, we could puzzle over who the us and the we are and who the you are, but the same experiences, I think, belong to the you as to the us. Now, as you're saying, maybe he means all humans when he says, just as he chose us, like us human beings, as opposed to animals and angels.
Before
the foundation of the world. Well, he said before the foundation of the world, okay, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. Now, if that's the human race, then he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I don't think he's predestined all humans to adoption as sons, but maybe he means, I would not see that as the likely meaning of it here. I think he's largely talking about Christians, per se, and the election and the predestination of Christians. And again, I don't believe that election or predestination has anything to do with God choosing some people out of the mass of humanity to become Christians. And that's, of course, that's what the Calvinist teaches. The Calvinist teaches that, there was this mass of humanity, all of us in the same boat, none of us capable of repentance or faith. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, so we couldn't do anything, couldn't even make a choice. And then God just kind of unilaterally chose some of us to make us become Christians. Now, Paul never says that anywhere. And he certainly doesn't say that he chose people on the basis of nothing that they would do, because the Bible always says that if you believe, you'll be saved. Believing is a condition for salvation. But I believe that what he's saying is that we Christians are collectively, as a group, now that we are Christians, now that we're in the body of Christ, he has chosen us and predestined us for certain destiny. He's predestined the church to experience something. I don't see him saying that he predestined non-Christians to become Christians. But he chose us.
That would be all of us before the creation, before there were Christians, if it's before the creation.
Well, it says he chose us in him. It doesn't say he chose us to be in him, but he chose us in him. Those of us who are in Christ, God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And I think that what that means is that before the foundation of the world, God had in mind that there would be a people in Christ, and he made choices for them. And we have decided whether we'll be in Christ or not. And the Bible always makes that our responsibility. The Bible always says, abide in him, remain in him. You know, we have to become, we have to come into Christ on our, you know, that's our responsibility to do that. But once we are in Christ, we are in that group that God foreordained from before the foundation of the world, that group, regardless of their constituency, regardless of who's in it, that group is going to have certain privileges. That group is going to have a certain destiny that's predestined for them. But it's not, in my opinion, saying that individuals were predestined or chosen to be in the group. Rather, that it's the group that was predestined to have these benefits. And our decision to be in the group was our decision.
Okay.
But I don't think I don't think he's using the word us and we necessarily to mean all of us humans. I mean, I could be wrong. There's many ways this has been seen, but that's not the way I would think it likely.
Yeah. No. Well, I appreciate your perspective. That's why I called, and I always check in with you, so I appreciate it. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Okay, thank you, Steve. Good talking to you. All right. John from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was wondering what your opinion was on silver, gold, and silver.
I'm sorry, you're very muffled. You're very muffled. Do you have the speakerphone on? I can't hear you. I can't hear what you're saying. Okay, can you turn off the speakerphone so I could understand better? If not, okay, I'm going to another caller. Yeah, if you call here, please be on the phone with me and have your speakerphone off so I can understand you. You know, there's thousands of people listening while you and your wife talk to each other. We don't need to listen to that. Okay, let's talk to Caesar in Irving, I think probably Irving, Texas, I guess. Caesar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Caesar, are you there?
Hello?
Yes, hello.
Hi. I want to ask two questions, if that's okay.
Go ahead.
What is the definition of baptism? And do I have to be baptized in order to do the Lord's Supper?
Well, the definition of baptism, the English word baptism is simply taking the Greek word baptism or baptizo and putting it in English characters. It means to immerse or to submerge or to flood or to overflow. It means to be submerged in liquid. Now, in this case, in water, of course. So being baptized refers to being immersed in water. And in the case of biblical baptism, it refers to being immersed in water as an entry ritual into the body of Christ, into the church of Jesus Christ. So now taking the Lord's Supper, taking communion, is for the baptized. We don't know of any case in the Bible or in the first hundreds of years of Christianity where anyone was at the Lord's table taking communion who was not baptized. Because you basically weren't in the church if you weren't baptized, and you don't really take communion unless you're in the church. Baptism was a prerequisite for that. So, yes.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. Rez from the Bay Area, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. Just have a couple thoughts I wanted to get out and wanted your opinion on. David, when he slept with Bathsheba, his sin was adultery. And, I mean, that's what God convicted him for, sleeping with another man's wife. I was just wondering, why is it the church sometimes calls things that are sins that aren't sins? In the sense that David had multiple wives and concubines, and these are concubines or modern day girlfriends, and yet God never convicted him of that, or having sex with different women. And I don't see, in other words, what the actual sin is, because it's not adultery to have sex with a woman that is not your wife. And if she's not married, it's not, and it's not fornication, because that's sex with the prostitute. So I was just wondering why some things are called sins that are not, And why is it now in today's society we look at things that happened back then as so wrong when God didn't?
So, well, first of all, we shouldn't call things sin that are not sin. But I'm not sure why you're saying fornication is not a sin. Now, I'm not, also not sure why you're saying fornication means sleeping with a prostitute. That's not how the Bible uses the term. For example, in the book of Jude in verse 6, the word fornication is used to speak of the homosexual behavior of the sodomites. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, the word fornication is used to speak of a man sleeping with his father's wife. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word fornication is used to speak of God's wife, Israel, cheating on him, as it were, sleeping with, or you know, worshiping other gods, which would be what we call adultery. In other words, the word fornication in the Bible just refers to any kind of sexual sin, and that's what that's why in modern translations, the word porneia, which is the Greek word behind it, is almost always translated sexual immorality rather than fornication. Because fornication is a term in English that has a lot of times been used simply to be premarital sex. But porneia, the Greek word in the Bible, actually means sexual immorality, which means any kind of sex that's immoral, any kind of sex that's not the right usage of sex. Now, there's only one right usage of sex, and that's between married couples. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere in the Old Testament forbid polygamy. That's true. And therefore, we have to assume that it's not the same thing as fornication. David had at least 8 wives. Solomon had a lot of wives. You know, Samuel's father had 2 wives. Abraham had, you know, 3 women he had children by. Jacob had 4 women, 2 wives and 2 concubines. Now, you said a concubine is just a girlfriend. No, that's not what a concubine was. A concubine was something that a man might have back in the days where there was slavery, and almost throughout all of history until about 150 years ago, there was slavery. So, I mean, slavery is the absence of slavery in a society is a brand new innovation, but throughout thousands and thousands of years, every society had slavery. And if a man had a female slave, he could marry her if he wished, and she would still be among the slaves. And she'd be of a different status than a free woman they married. And since polygamy was not forbidden, he might have a number of free wives and a number of concubines who were slave wives. Now, that's Jacob's situation. Jacob had 2 concubines and 2 wives. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, these concubines weren't just girlfriends. They were wives, too, but they were just of a lower rank. Now, we don't live in a society that recognizes lower ranks of people. We certainly don't recognize slaves we don't recognize slavery. But that's us. I mean, we live in a time where we've gotten past that, you know. But it took 6,000 years for any society in the world to get past having slaves. And we finally did it about, you know, less than 200 years ago. And thank God we did, because we don't like, I mean, it's good not to have slaves. Slavery is not a good thing. But back in the days when they had slaves and polygamy, it was not regarded to be a sin to have multiple wives or multiple concubines or both. Now, if someone wants to say, well, why did God permit it? Well, it doesn't mean God thought it was the best thing. God also permitted divorce, Jesus said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. But he didn't like it. God didn't punish people for everything they did. And he didn't forbid everything they might do. And I think one reason he allowed multiple wives in those days was because most people saw the purpose of marriage as starting a family. And if a man and his wife couldn't have any kids, they couldn't start a family. They couldn't raise up seed for the next generation. They couldn't contribute to the future of the human race, which is something that they were hoping to do and was important to do. And so if a man had a wife who couldn't have children, in some cases, that would be the reason for taking another wife, because the wife he had couldn't give him any children. Remember, Sarah, Abraham's first wife, couldn't have children, so she suggested that he go into the maidservant Hagar and have children by her. Same thing happened with Jacob's wives. When Rachel couldn't have children, she gave Jacob her handmaid to have children by. and she became a concubine and so forth. So this is sometimes why they did it. And, you know, it's not ideal. Lots of things in the ancient world weren't ideal, but not everything was, as God thought, a hill to die on. There would come a time in the New Testament when God would reveal a better way for lots of things, not just marriage, but lots of behaviors. So, in other words, God didn't just intrude in the ancient time in the barbarian world and just say, okay, everything you're doing is wrong here. You've got to stop that right now. He could have, but that's just not the way he handled it. He gave them basic moral teachings about the most important things, and he left some things to be revealed at a later time, which is what happened. So, I mean, David killing Uriah and taking his wife was criminal on both counts. I mean, he first took his wife, and cheating on him, you know, sleeping with another man's wife is a heinous crime. Then he had the man killed to cover it up. That was a heinous crime too. And David suffered for it. He didn't suffer as much as he would have if he hadn't repented, but he did suffer for it. His family suffered tremendously for it, and that was said to be the punishment for what he did. But when he had different wives and concubines, he wasn't violating any particular command or any particular person. See, that's the thing. If a man sleeps with another man's wife, he's cheating on that other man, or that he's wronging that other man. But if a man has multiple wives and none of his wives see that as a wrong thing, in other words, when they got married, they didn't expect him to be monogamous, then he's not wronging anyone, although he is kind of making a very substandard family for himself. And in the Bible, all polygamous marriages were seen as unhappy ones. But, yeah, I think you've got a modern worldview about modern sexuality, and you've got some mistakes you're making. Fornication in the Bible is not restricted to prostitution, and concubinage is not a reference to having girlfriends. It's you know, a man who had a concubine, he was married to her, and she was just another wife, but of a lower rank than his other wives. Yeah, it seems very foreign to us, seems very strange for us. Maybe some people think we shouldn't be able to talk so matter-of-factly about it, but that's what we do. We have to talk about ancient history in a matter-of-fact way, because it was a matter of fact. The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or disagreement with the host, we welcome you to do that. We have a couple of lines open right now, though most of our lines are full. You could get through if you call immediately, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Patrick from Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. Hi, Patrick. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Two questions about indwelling in relationship. I mean, as Trinity is not a word in the Bible, it's clearly a concept. I can't find indwelling, although it can be explained. And then also relationship. I mean, we use it a lot in a modern sense, but it seems that the relationship that we have with Christ and with the Father is very specific. You know, you are servants, and then, you know, Jesus even says, well, you are also my friends, but it's conditional on being a servant. And then Paul says we're fellow heirs, you know. But anyway, could you just discuss what our specific relationship is and the meaning of relationship and indwelling?
Well, as far as indwelling, I don't suppose that exact word is found in the English translations, but the idea of God dwelling in us is certainly in there, and that's what indwelling means, dwelling in. In 1 John chapter 3, for example, in verse 24, it says, now he who keeps his commandments remains in him, or abides in him, dwells in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he dwells in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And then over in 1 John 4:13, he says, by this we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we dwell in him. The word abide is used here in this translation, but it's the same concept. So God remains in us or dwells in us. Christ does. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, he's going to send, he said, another comforter, and he'll remain with you forever. And he says in verse 17, John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he will be in you. The idea that the Holy Spirit is in us is what is meant when we speak of the indwelling of God in us, or of Christ in us, or his Spirit in us. Now, that's that is the nature of our relationship with him. You say, some people say, well, you know, I have a relationship with God, or I have a relationship with Jesus. And by that, it's not clear what they mean, because they don't necessarily live for Jesus. And I wonder what kind of relationship do they mean? I mean, I have a relationship with my neighbor. I have another kind of relationship with my children. I have another kind of relationship with my wife. I have another kind of relationship with my mother. You know, I have a different kind of relationship with my, you know, my teachers or whatever, or my students. I mean, there's all kinds of relationships. The kind of relationship that is a saving relationship means that you're in a proper relation to Christ. Now, what is a proper relationship to Christ? Well, Jesus is a king, okay? What is the proper relationship to a king? Well, there's only two possible relationships. One is you're in rebellion against him. The other is you're in submission to him. If he's a king, you're either a rebel, which is a bad relationship, not the right one, or you're submitted and obedient to him, which is the right one. And Jesus implied this too, because we also use the word Lord to mean a king or a master. And Jesus said to people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? You see, if you call him Lord, you're saying, I'm in a relationship with him and he is my Lord. That's the nature of the relationship. I'm his servant. He's my Lord. That's the relationship we're talking about here. That's the relationship that saves you, is being in a relationship with Jesus as your Lord. And so he says, well, then you're going to, then you'll be acting like it, right? I mean, if we're in that kind of relationship, you'll be doing what he said. You'll be living obediently to him. Now, this cannot be done in the power of human effort and flesh. This can only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So he has to come and dwell in us so that our relationship with him as servants to a Lord, or children to a father, or subjects to a king, is we're relating to him as our supreme authority in our life, but he's inside of us. He lives inside of us, so that means, among other things, that he never has to be far from us, or we never have to be separated from him. The other thing is that he's within us to give us enablement, to empower us, to give us his grace and his power to do what he wants. So he's not just handing out instructions and hoping that we'll have the strength to do it. He gives instructions and then gives us the strength to do it, because he's in us, enabling us. So the relationship we have with him, I mean, we can talk about it objectively in the sense of, well, he's the king and I'm the subject, which means I obey him. That's my whole life, is obeying him. Or we can talk about it more subjectively. You know, he lives inside of me. You know, he's part of me, and now I'm part of him. I'm in him and he's in me. And all those things are found in Scripture. So it's just kind of a multifaceted relationship, I guess we could say.
Well, terrific. Thank you. That helps a lot.
Okay. Well, thank you, Patrick. Good talking to you. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to Sue from San Dimas, California. Hi, Sue. Welcome.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. Uh-huh. My question is, what's the difference between a temple and a synagogue?
Okay. Well, in the Jewish religion, and that's where you only find synagogues in the Jewish religion, as far as I know, maybe Samaritan religion too, I'm not sure. But when we talk about synagogues, we're talking about Judaism. And a synagogue is a little bit like what we call a local church. It's where the Jews in an area get together to do what they do as part of their worship according to their religious convictions and rituals and so forth. So it's a synagogue. It actually means a gathering. A synagogue is where Jews will gather for their religious ceremonies on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Now, no synagogues were established by Moses. Moses established the Jewish religion originally, but he didn't establish synagogues. They were established much, much later than Moses' time, after the Jews had gone through a period of exile in Babylon, and then the rabbis kind of set up a synagogue system for Jews because they were scattered throughout the world far from their temple. Now, the temple was something that Solomon built, but he built it as a continuation of a building that was called the tabernacle, which Moses had built. And the tabernacle that Moses built, and later the temple, which was made of stones, which Solomon built, was the only one of its kind. There weren't, there were synagogues in every town eventually, but there weren't temples in every town. Although, interestingly, modern synagogues call themselves temple. They call it like Temple Beth, Shalom or something like that would mean temple, house of peace. The Jews often refer to their synagogues as Temple Beth something. But the synagogue is not a temple. Synagogue is just a local gathering. The temple was a huge, elaborate structure of which only one existed in one place, and that was in Jerusalem. And that's where they offered animal sacrifices. They didn't go there for their Sabbath worship. They went there for special occasions to offer animal sacrifices. And the temple was not a place where you'd go and listen to a on special occasions, but it wasn't, generally speaking, a place where you go to hear a choir sing or hear a sermon or, do your regular weekly worship. The temple is where they offered these animals. It was more like a slaughterhouse. And all day long, especially on the festival days, when Jews were coming from all over the world to offer their sacrifices, they'd be slaughtering bulls and sheep and goats and stuff crazy. There'd be blood running down the streets. The temple was essentially a slaughterhouse where animal sacrifices were made for the national atonement of sins. But the synagogues were simply the places that the Jews would meet weekly in their own towns. And the custom was, I don't know if it still is, but in biblical times, the custom was any town that had as many as 10 adult Jews, I should say adult male Jews, would have a synagogue. If they had 10 or more adult male Jews, they'd have a synagogue. If they had less than 10 adult male Jews, then whatever Jews might be in that town would meet together somewhere else on Sabbath to pray together and do things like that. We find, for example, when Paul came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, that there weren't many Jews. There were not many Jews in Philippi. And so he found the Jews that were there meeting down by a river on the Sabbath. And so he went down there on the Sabbath and made some converts. But that was unusual. Usually when Paul came to town, he'd go on the Sabbath to the synagogue, because almost every town in the Roman world would have had at least 10 male Jews, adults there. And when they did, they had a synagogue. So that's the difference. The temple is a single building, unlike any other. They'd go there for annual events. And basically what you'd do there is kill animals and burn them on an altar. Whereas in the synagogues, they didn't do that. They didn't kill animals at synagogues. They did any more than we do at our at a Baptist church or Assembly of God church or Methodist church. We don't kill animals there either. It was a synagogue was much more like a local church gathering in a town, not like the temple at all. All right. Thank you for your call. Marie from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. My question is concerning Jeremiah chapter 31, the last verse, 22, that is, the second part of that verse. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's the New King James.
Yeah. That is a verse that very, very many people have speculated about. And it's not at all clear what it's about. Some people try to make it rather mystical and say the man in question is the baby Jesus and the woman is Mary, and that God did a new thing by allowing a woman without a husband to, give birth to a man. But that's not necessarily the way the Hebrew sounds, when it's translated. Some people think it means that women who are typically more weak and defenseless and who are normally defended by the men, there'd be roles reversed, that the men would be so weak that, they'd need the women to protect them. I've looked at lots of commentators on this, and it's very clear that the commentators don't know any more than I do about it. I mean, they all guess. They all guess about it, but it's a very difficult verse to understand. It's certainly not the only verse of that type. There's plenty of verses that are very difficult to understand. And some of them, we just have to say, I guess the prophet knew what that meant. Maybe his listeners did, but we really don't. That's a very, very strange verse.
What's the context, though, here?
Well, the context is of the new covenant. It starts, God is talking from chapter 30 onward for several chapters about bringing the new covenant. And but he's also talking about bringing back the Jews from captivity, because it's in the context of the Jewish captivity in Babylon. And so he talks about, in verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. There's the idea that, okay, you Israel, you've been in bondage in Babylon for 70 years. It's time to come back to your cities now in Israel. That says, how long will you gad about, O backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, created a new thing in the earth is very reminiscent of the language of Isaiah, where God said, Behold, I make a new thing, and shall you not know it? And when Isaiah is talking about the new thing, he's very clearly talking about the new covenant, which came with Christ, of course. And so the temptation is very strong and probably justified to make this a statement about the new covenant too. So what we have in the context, now I don't know that this context helps us understand that difficult phrase, but in the context, the Jeremiah is seeing the people going into Babylon, and then he's foreseen in the distance them coming back to Israel, reestablishing the nation again, and then he morphs into a prophecy, I believe, about the new covenant. We can see that very plainly. For example, just a few verses, nine verses later, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is a new covenant context. What we find in the Old Testament prophets when they talk about the Babylonian exile, and then they predict that the Jews will come back from the Babylonian exile, they almost always, in almost every passage where they do this, they begin to see the return of the exiles from Babylon as a type and a shadow of the salvation that God will bring through the Messiah as we are taken out of spiritual Babylon into salvation. Just like the Exodus out of Egypt, they see it that way. Like the Jews coming out of Egypt is seen as a type and a shadow of salvation from sin. So in the New Testament uses Egypt that way a great deal. And so does the Old Testament. So basically what we have here, and this is always hard to understand the Old Testament prophets, because they are jumping around a lot. I mean, they'll be talking about what's going on wrong in the society at their time. Then they'll see the exile. And then maybe out of nowhere, they'll be talking about the return from the exile. And then without changing a beat, they're talking about the Messiah and the new covenant. And most of the major prophets do this. And I think Jeremiah does. So the context that you asked about is the context of the new covenant. But the meaning of a woman shall encompass a man is hard to say. But some commentaries believe that there will be a role reversal. When it says that basically a woman would be protecting a man, is figuratively speaking about a reversal of roles between the weak party and the strong one. So that, and some would say this is like when Jesus became a man. You know, he was the strong one, but he came a vulnerable human baby. He became a man so he could die. And that was an astonishing role reversal too, that God could be seen then as the man, the stronger part usually, and the woman would be humanity, which is normally the more vulnerable party, and yet now a woman is bringing God, the strong party, a man, into the world and protecting him and so forth. So, I mean, it can be a reference to the birth of Jesus. It is certainly talking about the time of Jesus, whether it's talking about his birth or not. It's hard to say.
Okay, so in that same chapter then, verse 36,
mm-hmm.
he's talking about Israel. Says, if those ordinances depart from me, before me.
Right. The ordinances are the sun, moon, and stars, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever.
Uh-huh.
So does that have something to do, 70 A.D., I've heard you say that, you know, God made the old covenant obsolete there.
Uh-huh.
So, but I've also heard you say that, you know, God doesn't have any plan in the future for Israel as a nation.
Right, right.
But this seems to contradict that. Could you just
comment? It doesn't. No, because if you read that verse and the next one, it says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So he says, you know, if the earth and heaven can be measured, if the sun, moon, and stars go away, which they won't, I mean, they will eventually, but the idea here is they're not going to during earthly history. Then, if that would happen, then I would cast off all the seed of Israel. I wouldn't keep any of them as my own people. I'd make them not be a nation before me forever. Well, God has never cast off the whole seed of Israel or ceased from them being a nation. The remnant of Israel came to Christ and became the church. The Jerusalem church was, in fact, the remnant of the seed of Israel, the faithful remnant. So he never cast them off, and there's still Jewish people today who follow Christ. So I don't think there'll ever be a time where he's cast off all the seed of Israel. There's no reason to believe that. And as far as from being a nation, Peter said to his readers, who were Jews and Gentiles, I mean, he's writing to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9-10, he says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him. Actually says you are. But the point is, he's saying we're a chosen generation, a royal nation, a priesthood, a holy nation. The church is that nation. All those terms actually were used of Israel when God founded them in Exodus 19. He said, if you keep my covenant, obey my voice, you'll be a holy nation to me. You'll be a kingdom of priests to me. The very same things that Peter says the church is, God said Israel would be, and they are. But not the unbelieving in Israel, but the believing Israel. The believers who have in Israel who've come to Christ are what we call the church. And Gentiles who come to Christ are part with them now, as part of the same olive tree being grafted in together. So the nation has continued. It's just not in, it just doesn't have geographical boundaries or even ethnic boundaries. The faithful Jewish people came to Christ when he was here. Faithful Jewish people still do come to Christ. And therefore, he has not cast off all of Israel, and he has not thrown away the nation. The nation now is comprised of the church. The church is that nation. And the physical nation was destroyed in 70 AD. But that didn't prevent God from having his people, his faithful remnant, because they had escaped and they didn't disappear when the state of Israel did.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right, John from West Covina, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. Well, Jesus, you know, in John 8 says, if you continue my teachings, then you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And furthermore, in 14 and 15, he's saying, who has my commandments and keeps them will be loved of the Father, and I will love them and manifest myself. He's got multiple places where he's saying, my teachings, my teachings, my teachings. And you were just saying how the baptism says you're immersed in water. It comes, the word actually means, you know, immersed in it. The water is over you. It's above you. It's around you. So in the same way, when he says to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, now, what do you do with all these teachings of Jesus after he says, keep them, you know, love them, continue
what do you do
in
with them?
Them?
What you do is exactly what he said. You continue in them. You obey them. Yeah, as far as I'm concerned, that's what the essence of being a Christian is. The word Christian is another word for the word disciple of Jesus. And as you pointed out at the beginning of your call in John 8:41, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my or 8:31, you're my disciples indeed. So being a disciple of Jesus is continuing Jesus' words. That means we recognize him as our Lord, our King. What he has commanded is what we're required to do. And that's what we endeavor to do because we are submitted to him in that role. So, I mean, that's what we do with them. I mean, what else would you do with commands of a king? You obviously obey them. Jeff from Kentucky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. First-time caller, just want to say I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
In Philippians 2:10, where it says that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, do you think that that is a voluntary bow? And if so, would that not be a case for Christian universalism, where in Romans 10 it says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, that we shall be saved?
And yeah, that is. Let me jump in because we're going to run out of time, and I don't want you to be deprived of an answer here, because we're going to hear the music in just a minute here. Yes, I mean, the people who believe that the Bible teaches Christian universalism believe this is a very good, strong reference to that, because the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I will say that some people will suggest that, yeah, well, everyone's going to have to do that, but not all will do it happily. You know, in other words, either we'll bow and confess Christ as Lord now or be forced to under duress on the day of judgment when he comes back. But, and maybe that is true, but it doesn't sound like it so much. I mean, because he says they'll be doing it to the glory of God the Father. Now, for people to praise God under duress and not mean it, I don't know if God is glorified by that. God seems to be glorified only by people who worship him willingly and lovingly. And therefore, it almost sounds like everyone will come to the point of loving him. But that's not, of course, the only view out there. It's just one of the views. And you asked, is that used for that? Yeah, that is definitely a verse that's used for that. Now, I've heard some people say in response to that, well, Paul said not that everyone would, but that everyone should, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And, of course, that is a consideration, except he's quoting from Isaiah 45:23. In Isaiah 45:23, it doesn't use the word should, but will. Let me just read that verse, and then we're about out of time here, unfortunately. It says in Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. And so that's what Paul's quoting there, and it's actually a prediction in that place. So, yeah, those who believe in Christian universalism would use that verse, and you can see why they would. It sounds like it might help support their view. I'm out of time right now. Wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to support us, or just take what you want from our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. We got some meetings coming up this Saturday. They're listed at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.